But I would like to really just continue on where we were, not where we were this morning, but building on the area that we began to consider, and that is looking at the life of Christ, not simply sort of theologically or just looking at it incidentally or looking at it in any superficial way, but seeing as Christ lived, seeing the display of fulfilled righteousness. In other words, the rightness of living and all that that means for you and I. Jesus Christ is much more than an example. He is much more than a model for us to stand back from, admire, and try to replicate, try to imitate, try to match. That's an exercise in frustration, of course, and we'll probably touch on that later on. But we're seeing that the life that the Lord Jesus Christ lived is exactly the life that God expects us to live. And that as God had his inheritance in his son Jesus, Jesus has his inheritance in us as his children and his sons. And as I indicated, we're going to be selecting various aspects of Jesus' life and ministry to use as stepping off points to develop that and to explore it and hopefully participate it not just intellectually but willfully and responsively, that we may embrace it out of choice and out of overwhelming recognition that this is the way, this is the truth, walk ye in it. So let's pray and then we'll embark on a passage of scripture that I want to use as a stepping stone tonight. Let us pray together. Our Father, indeed, we gather again in your name and we gather with the sense of awe and wonder that you should grace us with your presence by your Spirit. We don't take that presumptuously, but we also take it as a gift from you. And a promise that where two or three are gathered together, there you are in our midst. And Lord, we do come from a variety of backgrounds and experiences and knowledge of life. And yet we come before your throne as the one who is the source of all knowledge and all wisdom and all truth. And we subject ourselves to your Spirit that you may lead us into truth. That we may be guided by your Spirit as we think and as we talk and as we reflect on these things. Lord, so that our very lives may be molded, may be changed, and may be made fit, a building fit for your inhabitation, through which and through whom you may display your glory and your wonder and your beauty. And that would be the deepest desire of our hearts, Lord, as we gather in your presence tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. John's Gospel in chapter 5 will be the passage that we'll use to launch from. And if you know something of the development of the Gospels and the distinctiveness between what we call the Synoptics and John and all these sort of things, it may be a little helpful, but not necessarily. But one of the thrusts of John's account of Jesus' life was to use the record that God inspired him to record for us as a relentless, momentous bringing together of aspects of Jesus' life that clearly and foundationally reveal him as the Son of God. That's in a nutshell what John's Gospel is all about. Just a quick overview. Matthew's Gospel is primarily, many functions, but one of the primary purposes of Matthew's Gospel is to lead us to understand Jesus' place in the context of Judaism, in the context of the Old Testament, in the context of Messianic expectations. So the genealogy in Matthew's Gospel begins with Abraham and descends from Abraham through to Christ. I think. Let me check that. Maybe it goes the other way. Just had a mental black here. Let's just turn with me. We're not going to spend a long time here, obviously, but Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. I've had a sudden fear if I've got it wrong here. But just, it starts in verse 1, of course. Matthew 1. Yeah, I'm right. I knew I was just checking you. How come you like checked it? How come you didn't believe me? Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, and verse 1 says, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, the son of promise. And Abraham was the father of, and it goes all the way through, right through to verse 16, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. And then we have the categorization of the generations there in verse 17. And then verse 18 begins, this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. So Matthew is a lovely rendition of Jesus' life in the context of Judaistic expectations, of a messianic expectation. So it's full of the kingdom, it's full of prophetic fulfillment, etc., etc. Mark's gospel is almost like, if I can put it this way, a comic version. It's almost like Disney version, Reader's Digest version. That's not worthy, let's not say that. But it's a pictorial representation of Jesus' life, making Jesus accessible to the common person. And one of the lovely little phrases in Mark's gospel is that the common people heard him gladly. He was one of their own. He was a servant. He was a slave. There's no genealogy in Mark's account. It just begins. We read this morning. This is the beginning of the gospel. Ooh, straight into John the Baptist and then straight into the baptism temptation. On it goes. And full of suddenly, immediately, and then this happened, and then this happened, and you've hardly caught your breath before you're over here. Something else is happening. And right through, Jesus is being the servant. And one of the key verses in Mark is Mark 10:44-45, for the Son of Man came not to be served but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The Jewish expectations, the common person's expectations. Luke's gospel really is for the academic world in one sense. It's for the sophisticated Greek thinker who's taking on board a bit of Gnosticism, a little bit of philosophy, a little bit of intellectual expertise, and Luke himself gives such a lovely, accurate account of Jesus' life and reveals him as being the supreme Son of Man. What's the Greek ideal? The gods are simply extensions of us. The gods just play around like us. They're just us at a bigger dimension. They fall in love, they have warfare, they're jealous, they cheat on each other, and Jesus is elevated not along those lines, but supremely as a revelation of character, a revelation of compassion, and Luke is full of that. When we come to John's gospel, we move into another account that is focused on the early church and the need for them to understand and embrace Jesus, not as a messianic expectation, not only as a servant who came to give his life a ransom for many, not only as the supreme revelation of the Son of Man, but as the Son of God. Luke's genealogy starts with Jesus and goes back to Adam, taking him beyond just the Jewish culture and taking him into universal culture. John, you might say, John doesn't have a genealogy. No and yes. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. That's the genealogy for John's gospel. It begins not with Abraham, not with Adam, but begins in the very heart and eternity of God. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, was God, and all that. That's important because I don't know about you, but growing up and hearing a lot and learning a lot from messages and so on, and I had a sense of, in the Gospels, just almost a haphazard kind of meandering through life and haphazard records. And it reads a little bit that way without much thought. And some people stumble over that the Gospel accounts are a kind of a funny selection. You know, if you and I were writing the Gospels, we would do it quite differently. We'd make sure we had a nice introduction, and then we'd lay it out of contents and his childhood development and all, and we'd make it very, very systematic with probably an index at the back so we could look at the teenage years, his adolescence problems, and then his, you know, late teenage, early, his relationship problems, and then his young career problems, and we'd want it all nicely spelled out for us in a Western kind of mindset, and it doesn't fit comfortably in that. Because God's Word is so rich and so dynamic and so multicultural, but locked also into the needs of our hearts eternally, which is to know Jesus as the Son of God. And rather than see the account in John's Gospel and other accounts as a kind of haphazard wandering through life with spontaneous responses to needs and party tricks left, right, and center, we need to understand that as Jesus said about his ministry, not only his ministry, but his very life, there was a relentless purpose. I believe he always knew what he was about. It wasn't a growing awareness, as some theologians like to think. You know, he kind of discovered who he was when he was in his about 30. But that even at the age of 12, he said to his parents, "Don't you know I must be about my Father's business? You should have known by now. For 12 years I've been doing it. You haven't noticed?" You know, I've read commentaries that get really upset about Jesus. you know, not obeying his parents, not honoring his parents. Who left Jesus? He didn't leave them, they left him. And if you read the authorized account, it says they supposed he was with them. You know, we can elevate Mary and Joseph to these pristine, wonderful couple, and there's a lot of that. There's a tremendous amount to admire and to see their faithfulness, but they're sinners. And I believe on this occasion they sinned. I don't know the cultural context and all that happened here, but they left Jesus. And they supposed he had been with them. Do you think there was panic in heaven? Do you think they went, oh, they've left him. He's stuck there and he's only 12. What's going to happen? Get back. You know, no, it wasn't that kind of disaster in heaven. He was about his father's business. And only when they were alerted did they go and look for him. And it says something interesting. It says, I forget what it says, but the implication of what it says is that they looked for him in the wrong places. They couldn't find him because they didn't know where to look, because they were blind to who he was. They were sinners. They weren't, divine. So Jesus was always about his father's business, even before what we call his public ministry. So when we come across an account like this in John, John 5, it isn't just, we haven't had a healing miracle for a while, let's stick one in here, or we had a couple of blind ones, let's do a raising of the dead. No, it's not that kind of just, you know, stitching it all together. There is a relentless purpose. And some of you here have probably had Arnold Fruchtenbaum teach, and he gives a tremendous insight into the messianic expectations and the Jewish perspective on all these things, and I have not that kind of knowledge. But I love working my way through and seeing the systematic shattering of human expectations and human limitations to reveal to us the Son of God at work in the humanity of Christ. So this is all by way of preparation just to see that there are appointments, there are relationships that are established right through these early chapters. And we're going to pick this one up in John's Gospel chapter 5. If you haven't found it by now, you've got a problem. But let's assume you have. So let me read the text through it. We won't be reading very many verses, but John's Gospel, chapter 5 and verse 1. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now there is in Jerusalem, near the sheep gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by 5 covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick up and walk?" "Pick it up and walk." The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Very fascinating passage. You know, if I was to do if this was class, I might ask you to do an exercise. Write down what you think is the most important phrase in this passage. Don't bother doing it, but do it mentally. What do you think is the most important phrase in this passage? Don't answer, but just think about that. There's a lot of good options that would be quite appropriate, and you might very, very well justify your choice. But I want to suggest an option which I think you'll find surprising. The phrase that I would suggest, at least I want to suggest tonight, is arguably the most important phrase and puts this incident in its context, is actually the second part of verse 9. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. Hey, what about the walking? What about the healing? Well, we're going to come to the walking for sure. And all the other stuff, bits of the other stuff. But have you noticed how often Jesus did things on the Sabbath? He was always doing stuff on the Sabbath. Now, was it because he knew it really... How can I say this? We have an expression in New Zealand to get up your nose. Do you have that one? It's not very polite. So I don't know what the polite equivalent is, or maybe the impolite equivalent, but you know, it's almost like Jesus kept waiting to the Sabbath and then did it because he knew it upset the authorities and upset the scribes and the Pharisees. You know, he was always doing things on the Sabbath. And that really got up there orifical, or whatever it's called, orifice or something that it's called like that. But it was, Jesus wasn't vindictive, he wasn't petty, he wasn't, you know, kind of really wanting to rub their noses in the dirt. But he wanted to say something, I believe, to us. He wanted to say something to them. He wanted to say something to all who would listen. And it was this. Sabbath is a very, very special day for God. The Sabbath, as you will well know, was established on the basis of the 7 days of creation. The Sabbath is the day of rest. It is the day set apart from Genesis as a day when God could look over his creation and be immensely satisfied, be deeply moved and pleased and fulfilled and enjoy it. And arguably, there's been no Sabbath for God since Adam fell. He hasn't been able to look over what he created with the capacity to live, to experience the fullness of humanity and say, it's working, it's fulfilling, isn't it delightful? It pleases me perfectly. And I think Jesus kept doing these things on the Sabbath because he was saying something to us. He was saying, I really like Sabbaths. I'd really love to get you back to Sabbath. I'd really love Sabbath rest to be really experienced here again on the earth. Not just for my heart as God, not just so that I can look back and be pleased at my creation, but so that we're working, so that we're accomplishing, so that you can rediscover life itself and the whole meaning in being alive, so you can be your humanity in its fullness again. And I get excited about the gospel, obviously because it has eternal implications, but I get excited about the gospel because of its temporal implications. As we've said before, it's the greatest social force, the greatest social work that you and I could ever be involved in is preaching the gospel, because it breaks the sin cycle. It breaks the relentless destructive force of sin in our world. We've seen that in many, many illustrations, and you have two. I guess let me just give one that has come to mind. Mentioned the other day at another place, but we have, where we are placed as Cape Henry in New Zealand, we're in the city of Auckland. We're in the western suburbs, which is not the most wealthy area. It's not the least, but it's not somewhere lowish middle. And around us are a variety of people, a variety of standards of living, but we have immediate neighbors, about 7 or 8 immediate neighbors. And each Tuesday afternoon, we run a kids club at the school. And the local folks send their kids along to the kids club. And we've seen some lovely responses to that. The students run it and get some guidance. And it's a very lovely opportunity to minister into the community, especially to those who live around us. And when we first moved in, we're a little suspicious of all these foreign voices and, you know, spy training base and the Pope who lived there. And we had all sorts of interesting feedback. But one of our immediate neighbors, their home has been very, very sadly devastated with relationship breaking up, husband and wife and partners and husband and man, and there's offspring of that. And we've grieved over that, and we've spoken to them. We've heard them cry in front of us and fight in front of us and shared with them as best we can without seeing the adults respond. Though we've had opportunities to pray with them and to talk with them, and we have an ongoing relationship with those that are nearby. But the exciting thing to me is that 3 of the children out of those, that complex adult mess, have put their faith in Jesus. And even there have been times when the 2 adults have been so childish, so pulling each other down in front of a witness, because sometimes that's what's happened. You're just there to hurt the other, to be somebody, an audience for this, so they can hurt the other person more. And I've seen young Daryl look at me almost with an adult attitude and saying, "Sorry, Peter, this is the way it is." Isn't it sad? He wouldn't put it in these kind of terms at all. He's only 12, 11, 12. But if I can put words into what he's understanding, it's like, isn't it sad what sin's done to my parents, my caregivers? And I believe that the gospel is the most powerful social work there is today because it breaks the power of sin. That generational self-destruction is broken by the power of God's love. And I'm excited about the next generation that's coming through. They don't have to be bound into it. It's Sabbath has started to come onto James Laurie Street, next door to us. And Jesus can look and be pleased with his creation, pleased that the humanity that he created so marvelously, because I'm excited about being alive. I'm looking forward to eternity, I think. I am, not think. I really am. But I'm also excited about the next 10, 20, 30, 40 years, as long as the Lord allows. And I want the humanity that God has granted me to be pleasing to God, to be a Sabbath to him, to be an extension of his creation. Because it didn't really stop on the sixth day in the sense that God hasn't been active since then. It's simply, we were completed. Now the on working. Because as Hebrews 1 tells us, he not only created all things, but he upholds all things by the word of his power. So he's still dynamically involved in all creation. And that includes us in our full humanity. So Jesus did this on the Sabbath. And I think for this reason that he wanted to say to us and maybe to the people at the time and all subsequently, this isn't normality. What I'm seeing around here isn't the way it should be. I didn't create this. I didn't want this to be the way life had to be. I had something far better in mind. And I'd like to restore you to it, if you're willing. But I wanted to pick up the theme of walking, and I want to just talk about the Lord Jesus coming into this scene. And I want to describe his presence, his coming into this situation as a purposeful walk. This was the purpose. The purpose was to enjoy Sabbath, to put something back into the Sabbath, to put something back into right relationship with the Sabbath. A purposeful walk. It tells us in verse 1 that sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews, which we know from the context was the Passover. Now there is in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, a pool which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, which is surrounded by five colonnades. Okay, all this gives us is a certain amount of context that Jesus came into this situation, it being part of the preparation for the Passover feast. The place where we find him is the Sheep Gate, which probably you realize was that part of Jerusalem, that boundary, that part of the boundary wall where sheep were sold and bought, purchased, in anticipation of the Passover, in anticipation of being sacrificed, and therefore had to satisfy the ritual of the law, had to be male, without blemish, meant very little to them, well, only obedience to the law, they're now having supreme rich significance for us. Bethesda means literally house of mercy. Are you beginning to put the picture together? This isn't haphazard. This isn't party tricks. Jesus wandering through town thinking, hey, I haven't done something for a while. Let me do something. No, this is part of the majestic flow of God. The purposeful walk that he gathers just in anticipation of the Passover. He gathers a place where the sheep are bought and sold, where people come to obey and to fulfill the requirements of the law, and take a substitute, perfect lamb. And who do so at the house of mercy. We know because we have the benefit of the completed scriptures and we have the benefit of hindsight. We see how this fits into the beautiful pattern. It starts in Genesis the consequence of the fall, Abel brings an appropriate sacrifice, and Cain doesn't. And Abel's sacrifice is appropriate because there is the shedding of blood. They had learned that from God's covering of their sin, of Adam and Eve. Remember how he had provided for their shame by sacrificing an innocent animal and covering them with the skin of the animal. And as we trace it on through the scriptures, we have Abraham, the son of promise of Isaac, being commanded to sacrifice Isaac. And Abraham, with that tremendous step of obedience, we can never put ourselves in his shoes and assume that we could have such willing obedience and trust in the promise of God. And as Abraham is ready to plunge the knife into Isaac, God distracts him and says, holds it right there and says, I have a substitute lamb. It's right here in the thicket. You trace it through to the Passover itself, where that whole nation is delivered from the angel of death in Egypt by the blood of the lamb on the doorpost and the lintel. And you carry it right through to the beginning of John's gospel, when Jesus sees Jesus walking and says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And we trace it on through to Revelation. Revelation 7 and 9 to 17, when there is that great company gathered around who have escaped, very, very interesting phrase, who have escaped the wrath of the Lamb. That's a very paradoxical phrase, isn't it? The wrath of the Lamb. Can you imagine a lamb being a threat to you? You can, when you understand that the lamb, as it were, slain, was also a lion. The Lion of Judah, who is the consuming fire of Hebrews. But Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9 following reads, and after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. And we'd only have to go back to Revelation 5 to see the Lamb as it were slain. Hey, Jesus was purposefully participating in this incident and saying something to us, saying, I'm so looking forward to Sabbath. I'm so looking forward to the restoration, a fullness of rest. Rest, of course, is not inactivity. Rest is not the Sunday afternoon snooze time. It's not the rocking in the chair, a little, you know, shutting of the eyes and a clasping of the hands that Proverbs talks about. Now, rest that God talked about, especially in Hebrews, talking about the promised land, was the rest of entering into a land where there were battles to fight. They had to. Do you think it was a real rest walking around Jericho 7 or 8 times? This is supposed to be a land of rest. Facing up to armies, facing up to communities that had to be destroyed. It doesn't sound like restful to me. It's not restful unless you're doing it in the power and presence and authority of the one who's given you authority over them, who's already destroyed who they are. This is the purposefulness, purposeful walk. And his purpose as God is to be Bethesda, to be merciful. In the same incident, we see another walk. And this other walk I call not a purposeful walk, but a painful walk. The painful walk. And it begins in verse 3. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie. The blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, do you want to get well? A great number of disabled people used to lie there. This is a very unhappy picture, isn't it? I like the authorized version of it, which describes them as halt and impotent and blind and uses other words. But the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. In the physical sense, of course, painful. It's painful to be blind. It's painful to be lame. It's painful to be paralyzed. And this is not Sabbath. God didn't intend the world to have this kind of physical pain, this kind of anguish. But far, far more significantly, far, far more richly, God didn't intend either for the humanity of mankind to be equally blind and lame and paralyzed. And sadly, our world today, as we look at it, is a great number of disabled people. A great number of disabled people who are walking a painful walk, a walk that is a struggle, a walk that is a strain, a walk that is a frustration because it doesn't make sense, it doesn't add up. It doesn't meet up with the job description. It doesn't meet up with the advertisements of what life is supposed to be. It's flashed up in front of them. It's flashed up through all the media. It's flashed up through the Hollywood. It's flashed up through the superstars. But my life, in comparison to that which is displayed for me and that I can only experience vicariously, is impotent. It's halt. It's blind. It's limited. It's less than. And most people live in a vicarious life, always looking at somebody else, mostly through a little square box called TV, called soap opera. And many, many, many people live as that is the measure of their lives. That's where they take their morality from. That's where they take their thrills from. That's where they take their kicks from. They're not allowed. Their lives, they don't have that kind of wealth. They don't have that kind of glamour. They don't have that kind of freedom and liberty. So they live it vicariously. And the truth is that they themselves are blind, halt, and lame. And when they are to experience those things, they find it's tasteless, it's poison, it's empty, it's sterile. And they want to throw up in despair. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Ascent of Man, said all alternate philosophies to the truth of Christ are like potent adjectives floating around in a nounless void. Potent adjectives? We've got potent adjectives coming out of our ears. An adjective is the technical word for a word that describes something, and potency is power. We've got powerful words all over the place. Self-esteem, fulfillment, you have to be in life to live it. Expectation, adventure. You can be what you want to be. Dream the dream, seize the day. Hey, they're potent adjectives. Nothing wrong with the adjectives, but there's no noun. There's no substance. There's nothing for that adjective to lock into. It's a nounless void, so they're just floating around, and they're indefinable, except in human terms, which, once you get beneath the gloss, is so empty. That's, of course, the big thing that drives the New Age movement, is potent adjectives. You can discover yourself. You can find yourself. You can work out your karma. It works if you at a human level. But it's still a potent adjective with a nounless void. There is only one noun that any of these adjectives are worthy to even relate to, and that's Jesus. Every potent adjective that this world throws up, when you examine the noun that it's going to be tied into, is less than who Jesus is. Self-fulfillment, self-esteem, discovery, liberty, all those things. And this man, out of this great crowd, one who was there had been an invalid for 38 years, identified himself with those who are blind, who can't see the truth plainly, lame, who are limited and never fulfill potential, and paralyzed, who have to settle for years of static, sterile mediocrity. And I think it's unfortunate that the NIV has chosen to miss out verse 4. You'll find it jumps from verse 3 to verse 5 in the NIV text on the basis of obscure manuscripts, which is a very weak justification for that. I won't bother going into that now. But it doesn't matter in the sense that we're given the context anyway in verse 7. But this community, this painful walk of the many who are gathered there, has within it even another poignancy. It has not only the obvious frustration of being halt and impotent and blind and paralyzed, but it has the more tragic nature that they are waiting for something to happen. Isn't that just like our neighbors? Isn't that just like everybody around us? boy, something's going to happen. You know, maybe I win the lotto. Maybe Miss Wonderful will come around the corner. Maybe I'll get promotion. Maybe I'll get a job. Maybe somebody will like me. Maybe I'll discover something. Maybe I'll make the team. Maybe I'm waiting. And this whole crowd are waiting for something to happen. Superstitiously. And when you scratch the surface of many people's lives, this is where they're at. They're just waiting for the Iceman to come. And it's in this context that the one who has a purposeful walk walks into this scenario and says to this one individual, do you want to get well? What a strange question. Isn't it obvious I want to get well? No, not necessarily, because in that kind of context, you fit. In that kind of context, you can become familiar. In that kind of context, you're one of the crowd and you don't have to stand out and be different. And I think Jesus says that to each one of us. Are you prepared to be different? Do you understand what I'm going to offer you? It means that you won't be like this anymore. How often do we hear that? Or how often do we share that when we're sharing Christ, when we're in evangelistic activity? Do we say, coming to Christ isn't going to be adding Christ to your lifestyle as a kind of insurance agency, but it's going to be so that your lifestyle is totally different, so that you're going to walk around and walk in a totally different direction. So this wasn't a foolish question. This wasn't a kind of embarrassing question. This was Jesus getting right to the very heart of this man's will, saying, do you want to be well? Do you want to be different from everybody around here? And the implication is that you're going to live it out too. You're going to display it. Do you want to change? His answer is so appropriate. In verse 7, Sir, the invalid replied, I have no one. I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me. It's so classic. I don't know the American culture that well, but I understand that one of the sort of catchphrases for young people is that you can be your president if you want. You know, every boy in America could be president. I guess every girl. Oops. Every young person can be president of the United States now. I mean, that's what that, I believe, every, that is a lot. I mean, only one person can be. I mean, none of you all can't be presidents. While I want to be, somebody else steps down in front of me. Or you can be a champion. You can be Michael Jordan. You can't be Michael Jordan. Only one person can be Michael Jordan. So it's a lie to tell thousands of kids, you can be there, you can make it, you can get the gold. How many kids are told, go for gold? Only one person gets the gold. That's the way our culture is. Winners, one winner, and thousands of losers. While I'm waiting, somebody else gets there. Somebody else gets the achievement. I have no man. I just want to enter into that phrase, I have no one to help me. It echoes the psalmist who said, no one cares for my soul. You know, this world wants you, wants to exploit you, wants to use you, wants to make you part of its engine room, but it cares not one whit about your soul. And what does Psalm 23 say? He restores my soul. He restores, he cares for my soul. He penetrates right to the very heart of who I am and rebuilds Sabbath. Right there. I have no one. He's honest. Would that more were honest. And Jesus takes that as a mandate, a cry for help. And when we get real with ourselves and get real with our lives and where we stand before him and the revelation of what our humanity should be, we have to mingle our voices with this man and say, I have no one. Help me, Jesus. And so we come on to the third walk, a perfect walk. Verses 8 and 9. Then Jesus said to him, get up. Pick up your mat and walk. It's so simple, it's almost embarrassing. Get up, pick up your mat, and walk. Get up. This isn't going to happen passively. You know, our salvation doesn't happen just kind of like an automatic event. I used to, when I was training for some exams, I got behind as I guess everybody does, and thought that what I could do is put all the information on a cassette tape that I needed to know to pass these exams, and I'd go to sleep playing the tape under my pillow. And maybe passively something of that information would lock into my brain when the exam came. I passed, but it didn't work. I don't remember that. That isn't how we become Christians. It isn't passive. It isn't zap. It's a participation. It's a willful submission of who we are in our humanity, cooperating with that authority that says, get up. It's time to be different. It's time to step out. You notice how often Jesus did that? Was he healed as he did a miracle? He asked the man with the withered hand to stretch it forth. He asked blind Bartimaeus to come out of the crowd. He turned around to the woman with the issue of blood and said, who touched me? I want to know. I want you to identify it. I want you to proclaim it. Get up. Step out of your comfort zone. Step out of familiar things. Obedience. His authority and our response. And pick up your mat. You're not coming back. It's faith. How tragic it would have been, and what an insult it would have been, and how it would have thrown this whole thing into the face of the Lord Jesus. That man, having had an encounter with the Son of the Living God, who gave him authority to stand up and walk, had said, thank you, Jesus, and sat right back down where he was for the rest of his life. How tragic it is. What an insult we throw into the face of Christ when he has said exactly the same thing to us and given us authority and a mandate to walk and be different, and we sit right back down with everybody else. And we look just as impotent, just as halt, just as blind, just as paralyzed as everybody else. No. This man, to his credit, verse 9, at once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and he walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. Was a Sabbath. Sabbath was starting to make sense. Was starting to be displayed. And every step he took as he walked away from that crowd and walked among others was saying, Sabbath. The perfection, the perfect walk is made, of course, available through grace. It's His grace that enables us to walk step by step, moment by moment, and day by day. And each step that we take, it's an opportunity to display and to demonstrate, to manifest that which we have received by authority, by mandate, to exhibit to those around about. But it takes a response of obedience. Trust and obey. So many of us, so many folks have heard the news. They know the truth. There's nothing wrong with them, what they've heard. But they haven't yet appropriated that. They haven't yet made the right application to the truth. That's very, very sad and very, very tragic. We have colleagues who work in the Philippines. And one of those men, George Blake, was with us a year or so ago, or about 18 months ago. And he shared an incident that I related to, because I had been with him in the Philippines when he was doing this. He was helping another organization with some medical work at one of the large refugee camps that's on the rubbish tip there in Manila. And very, very sad situation. But as he was part of this medical team going around little shacks and little communities and ministering practical needs and medication to these people with festering sores and with illnesses and diseases, he said they came across a man who was extremely ill and open wounds. And they said, we can help you. And George said he and the person who was with him took out pills and gave them to this man, knowing that these pills would purify the problem and would close up the sores and they would be healed. And they would heal. They came back a couple of days later. To their horror, the guy was at death's door. And when they looked carefully, he had taken those pills and he'd put them right into the sores. And they were shocked at the circumstances and rebuked themselves for not explaining to the man, this is going to heal you, but you have to take it on the inside and let your body heal the sores. The pills are going to give you the power, are going to give you the what you need to do that. You know, so many people take the gospel, take the truth, which is true and which has the ability to resolve the dilemma and their problem that they're in, but they throw it into the wound and they never take it on the inside. They never become healthy. They never, like Psalm 1, Psalm 1 and verse 2 and 3, are planted by rivers of living water, this is verse 3, so that they may become healthy trees. What's the secret of the fruit of the trees there in Psalm 1 and verse 3? Is the secret, you know, really producing fruit? Have you gone down to the orchard and heard them really working hard to produce fruit? You know, struggling away. No, the secret of producing fruit is being planted by rivers of living water. And the RSV says they yield their fruit in its season. Fruit just comes as a natural consequence of healthy treeness, treeity, tree nature. And the consequence of the true application of the gospel is health, spiritual health, which bears its fruit, yields its fruit in its season. And whatsoever he does, prospers and doesn't wither. We don't know what happened to this man. God willing, he continued to walk and continued to display, not just physically, of course, but as Jesus confronted him and said, stop sinning. Something worse will happen. There is something worse, and that is where you to know the truth, and you sit right down with your sores, and you've got the pills right in those sores, and it's not doing any bit of good. In fact, it's inoculating you, arguably, against hearing it again. Well, this is familiar stuff, and it's central to the gospel. It's central to the revelation of God's word. That as we walk through the Bible, as we walk with God's plan of revelation, we walk first of all with Adam and Eve in innocence. As we said this morning, not naivety. Don't think they were naive. Don't think that they didn't know what life was all about. They knew life like we'll never know about it until we enter into the fullness of what God has done for us. But the walk of innocence that meant access to God's wisdom and character. Remember, God's wisdom is first of all character. James says that the wisdom that is from above is first of all peaceable. You're peaceable. And it emanates. Adam and Eve walked in innocence. They had access to the wisdom that meant there was prosperity in character. The walk of innocence, of course, became the walk of disobedience. And from Genesis 3 right through to Malachi, we have the walk of disobedience multiplied between Genesis 3 and Genesis 6, as we said this morning, until there was only evil continually in the heart of man. And God, in his justice, and I believe in his mercy, brought about the destruction of humanity at that point, lest it should fester in even more occultish depredation and degradation. And the record of the Old Testament is one of disobedience and separation, alienation in that walk. The walk of disobedience. And it's perpetuated. Just going back to Psalm 1, the blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Who doesn't participate in that daily walk of listening to those impotent adjectives. But blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of God, nor stands in the way of sinners, who doesn't identify himself with that position. When you stand somewhere, you're identifying yourself with the ways of the world. And you're settling for that. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the godly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Blessed is the man who doesn't dwell and settle for that totally, because it's a downward walk. It starts by walking in the counsel of the ungodly, and it ends up sitting in the seat of the scornful. Well, all you've got to offer is scorn. All you've got to offer is cynicism. All you've got to offer is a pulling down. Hey, what drives our culture? Madonna. I didn't think I'd mention the Madonna in a message. But Madonna was, I was listening to a program, and she was being lauded as a tremendous role model for women, because she represents strength and she represents a woman who's got her way and done her thing and been successful and rubbed the guys' noses in the faces. And why is she being successful? She's been successful because of the fact that there is still a vestige of moral standards in our culture. And the engine room for her success has been to come against that, and by the fascination of that and the titillation of that, to build a career. But in the process, she has destroyed and is an act of destroying that, the vestige of that culture. So that the next Madonna that comes along, if they repeat what Madonna does, it's boring, it's old hat, it's been done before 1,000 times. So expect the next Madonna to be even more grotesque and even more vulgar and even more an embarrassment to her gender. That's walking in the counsel of the godly, standing in the way of sinners and sitting in the seat of the scornful. You just examine the shows that are most popular when it comes to humor. And you can trace it over the years. I touched some this morning. Somebody said there was a big gap between The Lone Ranger and Starsky and Hutch. We didn't have television when I was growing up. I only knew The Lone Ranger because I went to a friend's house. But I can trace a little bit the kind of humor. And I can also hear it in the students that come. And it grieves me that it's kind of predictable. It's kind of, you know, they say cynicism or sarcasm is the lowest form of wit. And that's what really drives most humor. It's destructive. It's counterproductive. It's not wholesome. It doesn't build up. It's not Philippians 4. Whatsoever is lovely, wholesome, think on these things. That's not goody-goody stuff. That's not kind of like Sunday school again or non-stop Sundays. That's humanity really expressing and really displaying the beauty of holiness, the relentless attraction that sets a character free to be secure, to be peaceable. That's wisdom in action. And the walk of disobedience militates against that. Until we clash with this purposeful walk, the walk of perfection, as displayed by Jesus. And then for many, the walk of frustration. Because what does the word say? 1 John 2:6. Let me quote 1 John, and we're just about through. But 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6. Let's read it from verse 5. If anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. How do you know you're a Christian? If, bottom line, there is a commitment, a desire to walk in God's ways. We're not perfect. We're not sinless perfection. But there is a commitment. There is a sense of direction, a sense of purpose, as Jesus' walk of purpose was. This is how we know we are in him. Verse 6. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. End of story. How can we do that? And we have a walk of frustration where we sometimes separate ourselves from Jesus and use him as a template, use him as a model, use him as an example to imitate from a distance. And that is sheer frustration. Until we discover the walk of faith, the walk of obedience and faith, as we see here in John 5. The walk of faith that we find in Colossians 2, 5 and 6. As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Or in the NIV, so continue in him, I think it is. But as you received Christ Jesus, how did we receive him? Just like this man, helpless. I have no man. I have no one. I can't live the Christian life. I have no one to live the Christian life. But as I received Christ, so I can walk in him. Isaiah 40, the last part of that chapter, and verse 31. They that wait upon the Lord. Waiting upon the Lord simply means being sensitive, being alert, being walking in His Spirit. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall walk and not be weary. They shall run and not be faint. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. Because they have discovered, as the eagle has, that there is another force available. Not only the law of gravity which pulls them down, but a thermal law that, as they participate in it, raises them up above the law of gravity. And they don't contribute to it. They don't offer anything to the law of thermal activity. They just rest in it, enjoy it. I've sometimes talked about what it would be like to be a baby eagle and arrive at the nest, you come out the egg in the nest, and you look over the edge of the nest, and to your horror of horrors, your parents have built their home in a most ridiculous place. This is not safe territory. Where's my backyard? Where do I play? You know, if it was Callum, he'd be really annoyed. Because where do eagles build their nests? Right on the most vulnerable, exposed precipice, pinnacle. And this little baby eagle comes out of the egg and, whoa, looks over the nest and gets vertigo. Either side, all around. And thinks, what a kind of parents have I got? Who, you know, they need to go to Dobson or something. And worse comes when it kind of gets used to the confined environment for a while, but as it grows bigger, one day the mother comes alongside and just makes a little cuddle and to relax you, and then goes and pushes you out of the nest, down the cliff. And you go, I always knew it. And the day I was born, I knew there was something wrong with them. But a surprising thing happens. As you, as the baby eagle, is plunging to what you think is going to be death on the rocks below, that mother swoops down and catches you on her back and takes you back, pops you back in the nest. So you kind of sit there and hang on tight to the edge of the nest. And then she does it again, catches you unawares and flips you out. And each time she leaves you just a little bit longer before she catches you on her back. But one day, your feathers are starting to grow, and something dawns on you. How come she doesn't fall? She stretches out her wings, and so tentatively stick out your little feathered wings, and you find you've got air brakes. And it's not very steady at first, and it's not very graceful, but the more you spread out, whoa, you discover another power that's lifting you up. Who's doing it? I'm just enjoying it. And then when she puts you back, or when you get back in the nest, you leap out for fun. And you do wheelies all the way down, a couple of turns and twists, and then stick out the brakes. And you play games to see how close you can get to the rocks. You're not too far. What's happening here? They shall walk and not be weary. They shall run and not be faint. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. And Deuteronomy talks about that. It's a walk of faith. We don't contribute to it. We grow in it, of course, but we rest in it. And it's the Christian life. It's the purposeful walk. As Jesus walked that purposeful walk, as he came to Bethesda, House of Mercy, and said, in effect, I've been merciful through all the covenants on the basis of a lamb. I'm walking as the lamb of the Passover until such day as I can embrace you. As Genesis 1 and verse 2 says, like a mother gathering her chicks under her wings, brooding over the face of the deep, restoration to intimacy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for its very foundational principles that pertain to life and godliness. And Lord, what we're talking about here is not for the library, it's not for the philosophy, it's not just for titillating our thinking and offering us mirages in the wind. but it comes right down to every day. Reckoning, as Paul says, trusting, counting, responding in obedience to your word, so that we may indeed walk even as he walked. As Jesus walked in total and utter dependence on the Father, so you invite us and challenge us to walk in utter and total dependence upon you, and to rise up on wings as eagles, not rising over all problems and never having a day that doesn't go right, but in the very midst of those things, knowing rest. In the presence of enemies, having a table spread before us. And we rejoice in one who is that good and who has walked our way, who has noticed us, blind, halt among many. And Lord, we have said, no man, we have no one. I can't do it myself. And there is no one who will do it for me, so I trust in you. And I will pick up my mat, and I will walk. And Lord, may our walks be to your glory. May it prompt others, may it provoke others to discover you too. And for your name's sake, amen.